Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll get there in a little bit. How many here this morning were here for our very first service in this building? Should say. So about half or so. That day, I'll never forget it, August 30th, 2009. Obviously, what led up to that? You know, years without a building. All, of course, the building process itself and what we went through. August 30th, 2009. It was a great day. It's a great day of celebration. But there's another reason I'll never forget that day, because 2 days prior to that, the ELCA voted to ordain homosexual clergy. And I mentioned that in the first sermon. It was called a declaration of dependence, that we will always be, as a church, dependent on Christ, dependent on the Word of God only. That did not fare well for the ELCA. Matter of fact, if you look at the chart of their members, kind of slow decline. You see about 2009, a larger decline. But their number of churches, obviously, right at that point, began to affect it in a big way. Now, compare this to, just change one letter there, ESCA, our own denomination. We see both in churches and in membership over that same time period, a big difference, an opposite trend there. Now, that's not saying that we are it and they are not. This isn't bragging, but one thing it does demonstrate, that at the very least, what they did, what they chose to do, and what we and many other people have chosen not to do, probably is affecting to some degree number of churches, number of members, etc. That is not to say that we might not someday make a decision or take a stand where our numbers decline. Right? That's a possibility. It isn't about numbers. It's about faithfulness to the Word of God. You might recognize this guy, Governor Christie, just got into a second term this last week, kind of a much-watched election in New Jersey. But last month, he abandoned his fight against gay marriage in the state of New Jersey. Now, he's Republican, you might know that, so it made sense that he was trying to stop gay marriage. That tends to be a Republican platform, but it doesn't make sense why he then abandoned that fight. And what makes even less sense is that he is on record as saying that people are born gay, and therefore being gay is not a sin. Moreover, if that's not enough, he signed a bill in August prohibiting any counselors or psychiatrists from attempting to help gay teenagers who want to change. This is not somebody they're going to force upon them, but if somebody wants to change, the law says you may not do that. So, if people are born gay, and being gay is not a sin, what I can't figure out is why he was in a fight against gay marriage in the first place. I think we know the answer, right? Pure political posturing. That's my, call it cynicism if you want, but I can't figure it out any other way than that. And it worked for him. It worked for him because he did get elected, last week, as I said. But interestingly, this horribly mixed up governor raises several questions that we see. It percolates into the news all the time, and sometimes it penetrates not so kindly into our daily lives. And here's some of the questions, asked by that Christie raises, really. Is homosexual behavior a sin? Are people born gay? Can people change? How do we respond to that? Now, we know what Governor Christie's answers are to all of this, but we want to figure out ourselves. Now, I raise this topic, the little trepidation, right? This is a difficult, it's a controversial topic. And of course, the caricature is that evangelical pastors are always railing about this topic. You know, you could walk into it any day, any Sunday, and hear them talking against gays and lesbians. So that we're painted at like the Westboro Baptist Church. You're familiar with that church, which really isn't a church at all. It's nothing but a hate-filled cult. Just an awful thing that they are, entity. But if you haven't been listening to my sermons for the past 13 years, let me explain to you why I'm preaching on this topic. I'm preaching on this topic for the very same reason I preach on every other topic, because it's in the text. Because it's in the text. It's right here. This issue literally jumps off the page of chapter 1. In fact, this passage is considered the most clear passage in all of the Bible on this topic. So, since it figures so prominently in the text, can't pass over it, and it certainly figures very prominently in our culture, and might even be more so in coming days and years, I think all of us need to be fully equipped to understand this issue and to be able to respond to it appropriately. So with that as a backdrop, let's read Romans 1, starting at verse 24. This is part two, if you remember, of the what we call the dark exchange. 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameful acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So this actually is our outline this morning. Believe it or not, I had this outline set up before I stumbled upon Christy's standpoint, his example, and the kind of mixed up views just fit perfectly with our outline this morning. So question number one, is homosexual behavior a sin? And by the way, I'm going to keep using that phrase, homosexual behavior, to distinguish it from homosexual, you might call urges, or simply temptations. And this first question is by far the most important, I think the most clear of all the questions. And everything else, do you see? Everything else hinges on this first point. I think I've shared this story before, but let me tell it again. In my former church, so Prairie du Sac, not that far from Madison, two separate occasions I was on an in-service. I was part of a two-person in-service trying to answer the question, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? This in-service just happened to be before Madison School District, within the Madison School District. So imagine this, Madison, okay? We know where they are politically, etc., socially. A bunch of teachers in Madison asking this question. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? I confess to this day, I have no idea who put this on, why they wanted to know this question, but here I am. I'm part of this. There were two in-services. First one, you could call him an opponent, was a former Presbyterian minister who had since then left the ministry and had been living an openly gay lifestyle for many, many years. And he was very kind. The teachers and staff were very, very kind. It was a very pleasant experience. It was a very considerate discussion and debate, and everybody went home happy. The second one was not so good. It was also another Presbyterian minister. That's not picking on Presbyterians. That's just the facts of the matter. And he's serving at the same church where the other opponent had served, and this guy was not kind at all. Matter of fact, he attacked me head on, and he just kind of riled up the crowd and just kind of got out of the way and just let them attack me as well. Not a nice situation at all. And I share this experience for two reasons. One, I want to let you know I've been studying this topic for a long time. Not all the time, don't get me wrong, but I've had some familiarity with it. I've read all the best of liberal scholarship, all the best of evangelical scholarship, trying to understand it because it is such a difficult and contentious topic. Secondly, I want you to know that I know what it is to be hated and verbally attacked about this topic. That was only one time. Yeah, it's not like I'm used to it, but I know what that can feel like. So what I want to do is give you a brief overview of the Bible's position on homosexual behavior. Now, I say brief because you could spend a long time going through all the texts with great care, but we're going to do this rather quickly this morning. And I want to show you from Moses, from Jesus, and from Paul, who all agree together that homosexual behavior is indeed a sin. So let's start, first of all, Moses, in the book of Leviticus, that well-known verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now, that seems pretty clear to everybody. Seems quite clear, right? Matter of fact, doesn't even use the word homosexuality, nothing like that. It just describes it. And the description of it is abundantly clear. But let me tell you, you probably know this, but let me tell you how people tend to respond to this verse. They attempt to dismiss it with a simple, you know, this doesn't apply to us anymore. That's Old Testament, and they kind of link it together with all those kind of other strange commands. Many of them are in Leviticus. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Don't wear two kinds of cloth together at the same time. Don't plant two different kinds of seeds together, all that kind of stuff. And they say, all that stuff isn't valid anymore, and this is contained in that stuff. Therefore, let's just be done with it. That is the classic tactic. And I think we stumble over that. We're like, what do I say? You know, I mean, it's true. That stuff is with that other stuff. And how do I answer? Let me help you answer that question. Let me give you two reasons why this verse is still valid for us today. Number one, if you read the context of Leviticus 18, and that's always important, isn't it? The entire context. And all of 18 is almost all about other sexual sins. Okay? Now, and there's things like adultery and incest and bestiality, and you're going to say, well, those are okay today? So no one would, sadly, defend those things, but most people would not defend those things. So those are morally valid laws which are still valid today. And that's a good way, by the way, to separate those things in the Old Testament especially. You've got the legal code, which has been fulfilled by Christ, right? So the legal code is no longer binding in that sense. Animal sacrifices, all those things. But the moral code in the Old Testament is always binding to us, okay? So we've got to separate the legal code from the moral code, and obviously Leviticus 18 is in the context of the moral code. Second reason why this is still valid to us. In the New Testament, Paul used this exact same verse to create a word for homosexuality. Because in Paul's day, there wasn't a word. Literally, there was no word existed for homosexuality. So Paul made one up. He does that every once in a while. He creates his own word. And this word is arsenikoites, which literally means man bed, because arson means male, and coites means bed, marriage bed, from where we get our word coitus. Now, here is where it becomes very interesting and relevant. The Greek translation of Leviticus 18:22 has these two words for man and bed, and it goes like this. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman, or you shall not coites with an arson as with a woman. So Paul is clearly, nobody doubts this. He is pulling from Leviticus 18:22. He takes two separate words, combines them into one, and then in both 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, uses arsenikoites, which is always translated as homosexuality. This is a slam dunk. I mean, people just do not disagree with this, even the most liberal of people. So this is where Paul got his word. Moreover, just as it is in Leviticus, this new word is contained in the list of sins, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1. There, it's not all sexual sins, but it's contained among other sexual sins as well, just like what? Leviticus 18, do you see? So clearly, when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, he is just immersed in all of Leviticus, and especially verse 22. So that's Paul. I mean, that's Moses. A little bit of Paul, right? But that's Moses. Now let's talk about what Jesus said about this topic, and I want to help you understand the opposition as well. So here's what they usually do. As Jesus said about gay people, there, blank signs. There's a brochure that says what Jesus said about homosexuality. Open up, it's completely blank. And they're giving the idea that Jesus said nothing about prohibition of homosexuality. And technically speaking, they are right. Technically speaking, they are right. Jesus never used this word arsenikoites. Why? It didn't exist, right? Until after he died and rose again. The word literally did not exist. But it is clear that he did condemn homosexual behavior. And we'll see this in Matthew 19. Let me read this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read?" I love that, right? He always says, don't you understand the Old Testament? Don't you read it? That at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Genesis 1, he's referring to. And said, for this reason, Genesis 2, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let's say together, let man not separate. It's in weddings. It's the foundation of all Christian marriage. Now, strictly speaking, what's Jesus talking about here? Divorce. He's answering a question about divorce. But in doing so, he gives a clear definition of marriage, which then becomes very relevant, extremely relevant to our question. And again, remember, he's going back to Genesis 1, back to Genesis 2. This is the beginning. This is creation. This is God's original intent. You cannot mess with that. And what he's saying here is God created mankind in two variations. We know this. Male and female. God divinely designed that the image of God would reside within the complementary roles of male and female. So when he says, let us make man in our image, he said, let us make them male and female. To have the image of God is to be both male and female. You cannot separate that complementary idea from the image of God itself. So while Jesus never strictly condemned homosexual relationships, Jesus did establish that marriage is founded in creation itself and only and forever intended to be between a man and a woman. Let me give you an illustration with this picture. 1929 photo of what? Empire State Building. Yes, that's correct. And did you get sweaty palms? Just looking at it. David Boyson sees it. He says, I'm not going to go up there. He says, I'm with you, brother. It's not happening. Takes nerves of steel. Get it? To sit up there. It's bad. Whether it was written down as rules or not, and I'm sure it wasn't. Do you think they needed a rule to say, okay, guys, when you're up 800,000 feet, you must walk in the center of the steel girder? Do you think they had a rule like that? Do you think they had a rule that said, don't walk to the left of the steel girder, but heaven's sake, don't walk to the right of the steel girder, only walk down the middle of the steel girder? Do you see where I'm going with this? When Jesus said that marriage is only between a man and a woman, that was the center of the steel girder. He had no reason to say, don't walk to the left, don't walk to the right, because he was establishing what was the center, what was right. Now, Moses already established that. And Paul will establish it even further, but the fact that Jesus didn't mention it as such does not change the fact that he made a powerful statement on it. Does that make sense? So Moses and Jesus both condemn homosexual behavior. And then there's Paul. As I've already seen, he coined this term. That's pretty significant. Make up your own word, and especially where he pulled that word from. And now we have this crystal clear passage in Romans 1. Let me just read the relevant section again. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Notice again, just like Leviticus 18, there's no word, homosexuality is not in this passage. Now he wrote Corinthians before Romans, which means he coined the term arsenikoites before he wrote the book of Romans. So he could have used the word, you see, but he chose not to, and instead just described very clearly the behavior itself. Now, liberal scholars and pro-gay theologians still debate this passage, but even they know they're on thin ice. I mean, they just know it. And let me give you an example why this is true. Let me show you a quick video clip. Actually, I used this lady, Rosaria Butterfield, in another illustration a couple months ago, just very quickly in passing. But she was at one time a professor of English and women's studies, which we tend to know about what that's wrapped up with, at Syracuse University, and she was herself a practicing lesbian for many years. With that as a backdrop, listen to this woman's brief testimony.
At a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend, Jay, cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine and said, Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you. I felt exposed. I felt like I was going to throw up. I collapsed in the chair and I exhaled, "But Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble?" Jay exhaled deeply and sat down in the chair across from me. Her eyes looked wise, but her makeup made her look distorted to me for the first time. "Rosaria," she said, "I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you want, I'll pray for you." The next day, when I returned home from work, I found two large milk crates spilling over with theological books, Jay's books. She was giving them to me. In Calvin's Institutes, in the margins of the exposition of the book of Romans, in Jay's handwriting was a warning, "Watch Romans 1. This is where I will fall." Romans 1, 21 to 26 suddenly looked like the table of contents of my life.
That powerful? Romans 1. This is where I will fall. This transgendered person knew that was the key passage, and he was warning this lady of it. Rosario was befriended by a pastor and his wife. She was miraculously converted. Before that, she just, and this is always just the Lord leading, she's voraciously reading the Bible. I mean, as a university professor, always reading, always studying, so she just ate it up. And that was all the backdrop before that conversation. I think I mentioned this before, but her book is titled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, An English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith. Among other things, this video demonstrates that Romans 1 is as clear as it can be. And even if it can be wished away, it cannot be explained away. Even if it can be wished away, the passage cannot be explained away. So that's Moses, that's Jesus, and that's Paul. And I think you would agree, I'll dialogue with you if you have disagreements, that's completely fine. But I think the evidence is quite clear that the whole Bible says that homosexual behavior is a sin. Answering next question, are people born gay? Now, I think after examining the first question, the second question, you're probably going to know where we're going to fall on this. But let me give you some facts now from so-called, at least, scientific studies. Now, I don't know if you remember this or not, but back in the early 90s, there were some science, a couple of studies that came out, and they were trying to demonstrate a genetic predisposition toward homosexual behavior. The leading researcher, who was himself a gay man, and of course, when the mainstream media got a hold of this, remember what they called it? The gay gene, right? So, and this has been in the media ever since. It's never really been disproven by the media. So the average guy on the street, this is what they believe. They believe it's been proven, science has proven, that homosexual behavior is genetically determined, just like blonde hair and blue eyes. Like a good Norwegian, right? That is just as determined. Let me show you why it is not, nor ever will be proven. That's important. It has not yet been proven, nor, and I'm confident of this, and you'll see why, it will never be proven as such. Listen to the words now from the original author of the gene study, Dean Hammer, Science Magazine. "The pedigree study failed to produce what we originally," that's a key word, "hoped to find. Mendelian inheritance, simple Mendelian inheritance. In fact, we never found a single family in which homosexuality was distributed in the obvious sort of pattern that Mendel observed in his pea plants." First of all, again, Dean Hammer is himself a gay man by his own admission, so he's hoping to find a genetic predisposition. What is that? Bad science, right? When you come to it, that level of bias is bad science. Second, he outright admits he didn't prove his theory. Not only did I hope to find it, what I found did not prove what I hoped to find, what hoped to have found. There was no evidence that homosexuality is determined by a person's genes. Third, this isn't in the quote, but you have to know this, his study was a very, very small sampling. And that's always also what? Bad science. So even though his study claimed to have shown a genetic marker for homosexuality, also his results were never duplicated. Never. And that is what? Bad science. You're getting this. Lots of bad science. It's actually all bad science. But here's a little bit you know, at least he's truthful about it, right? Even though it's covered up and hidden. Now, a little bit later, Science Magazine, you notice that's when this first study was published in Science Magazine. Science Magazine did another study and said this. Because our study was larger than the original one, hint, hint, first one was bad science, it wasn't big enough, we certainly had adequate power to detect a genetic effect as large as was reported in that study. Nonetheless, our data does not support the presence of a gene of large effect influencing sexual orientation. Even more convincing, words from the original author, Dean Hammer, this time in a gay magazine, the Washington Blade. He says, there is not a single master gene that makes people gay. I don't think we'll ever be able to predict who will be gay. Finally, last quote. There's an extreme pro-gay organization, Parents, Families, and Friends of Lesbians, and they wrote this. To date, no researcher has claimed that genes can determine sexual orientation. At best, researchers believe that there may be a genetic component. No human behavior, let alone sexual behavior, has been connected to genetic markers to date. Sexuality, like every other behavior, is undoubtedly influenced by both biological and societal factors. Somebody tell the media, huh? Somebody please tell the newspapers so ABC and CNN can tell us. Wouldn't you like to see a gigantic news blurb? There is no gay gene and there never was. We lied to you. That would be helpful. You're not going to see it. Genes will never be proven to determine behavior. That's a key word there. Determine behavior. Now, the pro-gay research set out to prove that genetics can prove that homosexual behavior is determined. As I said before, it's just like having blonde hair, blue eyes, whatever it is, being 5'7", 6". I used to be 6 3/4. Now I'm 5'6½". That was genetically predetermined. It could have been my mother smoked. It could have been I ate junk food. You know, that could have had something to do with it. But it was predominantly genetically determined, okay? 5'6". And I'm honest with you. I'm 5'6½". I let go of that 1/4 inch, all right? So I'm cool. I think I'm cool with that. But by their own admission, this has never been proven, nor will it ever be proven. You just can't. It says it cannot be proven. Now, no one denies that this is important. No one denies that there could be some kind of genetic tendencies toward homosexual behavior, just as can be the case with all kinds of behaviors. But even if there are tendencies toward certain behaviors, which would ultimately could be sinful behaviors, the Bible says what? Turn from those sins. Because of nature, and because of nurture, and because of our own choices, right? You've got genetics, you've got the way we're raised, and our own choices. Because of those three things, all of us have certain things which are more likely to tempt us, right? Some of us are just more angry, become even perhaps violent. Some of us are more tempted toward maybe addictive behaviors, alcoholism, drug abuse, pornography, and the like, gambling. We're all uniquely tempted, every one of us. Every one of us is uniquely tempted in some way. And again, it's our genes, it's the way we're raised, it's the choices we're made, all those things combined together and probably, undoubtedly, play a part in that temptation. But God still calls us to turn from our sin, but not only calls us to turn from our sin, gives us the power to do that very thing. Which leads us right to our third question. Can people change? And I hope you're all are screaming inside you, yes, of course they can. And I think the best passage on this, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. There it is. I mean, I could go on and on and on. All kinds of passages all throughout the Bible that talk about victory over sin and changing and turning from sin, but especially the fact that that particular behavior is in this passage demonstrates people can change, not on their own. Don't do this any more than you can handle anger or any other issue. Don't ever do it alone. But it is possible by the Spirit of God. As I said a moment ago, whatever the sin, God both wants us to change and gives us the power of a redeemed life and the indwelling Holy Spirit to do so. I'm going to show you one more little video clip this morning. This is D.A. Carson, Don Carson, research professor of New Testament at Trinity Seminary, and I think you'll find this helpful.
Then what I have discovered is that some, when they get converted with care and Bible teaching and rigorous friendship, in fact, really may revert and become heterosexuals. They may. But that percentage, in my experience, has been small. Some remain homosexual in orientation all the days of their life. But they find their self-identity not in their sexuality, but in Christ Jesus, and are happy to remain celibate for Jesus' sake. The closest analogy I can think of is I've been married to my wife now for 37, almost 38 years. But supposing 6 months after we had got married, she had been paralyzed in some terrible motor accident, but remained in a semi-vegetative state for the next 35 years. Would I have the right to remarry? To sleep around? No, for Jesus' sake, because my identity is not finally in the marriage, nor even in my favorite wife, nor in sex, nor in heterosexuality, but in Jesus. Therefore, I will be content and rejoice in the celibacy of those years. I think there are some homosexuals who are converted who take that stance. I could introduce you to some. And there are still others who, with the care of a thoughtful church and wise pastors, let's take a male homosexual, and a really wonderful, godly woman, actually enter into a heterosexual marriage, have children, have tight intimacy, but will still tell you, if they stray from Jesus, where their imagination and their fantasy is going is still on the homosexual side. And they live with that, with what degree of faithfulness they can muster by the grace of God under the gospel until resurrection bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. These are extraordinarily complex issues. I have no doubt that God can, poof, change things. But in my experience of people who are converted, that's the gamut of things that I see.
Yeah, helpful? Just three ways. And it takes somebody like Rosario Butterfield. You know, does she fit in the first category where God just completely removed all those desires? Or does she fit into the third category where maybe she's still struggling with it, but in a happy marriage and content, etc.? So, again, extremely difficult things, as he says. So finally, our fourth question in regard to all these things, how do we respond? What do we do in light of all this? Let me give you some thoughts here. Number one, always make a clear distinction between homosexual temptations and homosexual behavior. Now, again, what did I say from the beginning? We're talking about homosexual behavior is a sin. It also, we would say homosexual lust is, verse 27 makes clear, the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. That's sinful lust, just as it would be heterosexual sinful lust. These are sins, but homosexual temptation is not a sin any more than any other temptation would be a sin for you and I. Now, we also know, though, we always have to say this, that there is a very, very small step from temptation to behavior and sin. So, but again, that's true for all of us. You can't just choose out one sin and say that's the case. So please, be careful how you talk about this, what words you use. Secondly, it is right to want to help someone who is struggling. Many people struggling with this sin want help. I've spoken in the past about a family member who was living as a lesbian for many years and finally left that sin behind, came to me later and said, "Why didn't you say something? You knew it was wrong. Why didn't you say something?" Now understand, this person wasn't just blaming me. But did you see the cry of her heart? There I was, trapped in this, and nobody reached out to help me. That's powerful. This person is happily married for a long time, several children, has no same-sex temptation, so she would fit into that first category that Don Carson described. Not only people who want to change, but successfully can change. And like in a lot of situations, other situations, not just with this, it's not loving to say nothing, right? Got to remember that. It's not loving to say nothing at all. Not only is it right to want to help people, it is right to want to legislate morality. Listen to what Albert Mohler said about this topic just very recently. The moral revolution we are now witnessing on the issue of homosexuality is without precedent in human history in terms of its scale and velocity. We are not looking at a span of centuries or even the length of one century. This revolution is taking place within a single human generation. He later went on to say in that same talk that he is willing to go to jail over this issue if it ever necessitates that. So homosexual behavior is listed in Romans along with many other sins. So in that sense, it's just like them, isn't it? It's no worse than gossip or slander or pride. It's just like every other sin. But at the same time, we also have to say it's not just like every other sin, because no other sin that I know of has such a broad legislative support as this one. Because immorality has literally been written into our states and our nation's laws, as Mohler says, like never before. This is unprecedented in human history. The pro-gay movement has lobbyists in marketing campaigns. They are in the public schools. They rule the universities. They constantly win court battles against businesses, local, small, mom-and-pop businesses, by claiming discrimination, and they win hands down. And this radical agenda is seeking to tear down our culture and our society as we know it. I think you understand this. And the problem is that Christians have bought into this lie, at least some Christians, that we are not supposed to legislate morality. Because, again, that's what the opposition always says. Well, you can't legislate morality, right? That's part of their defense. You've got to understand this is utter nonsense. Why? Because every single law on the books is a legislation of what? Morality. Every law is a legislation of someone's morality. I mean, why do we have laws against drunk driving? Because some people have gotten together and they've passed laws which says it is immoral to give a drunk person a car that he or she might kill somebody. All right? Now, whose morality did that? Well, it just so happens there's a broad base of agreement on that moral principle. That one's a slam dunk. But it's always the case. Every law is a legislation of someone's morality. So the only thing that's left is whose morality will be legislated. And I think that Christians, Bible-believing Christians, have just as much say as anybody else. And will the pro-gay agenda continue to rule the legislative, the judicial, and the executive branches of our government, or will we have a say? So just because you want moral, biblical laws passed, don't ever buy into the lie that that's hateful or unloving. You have just as much right. And if somebody says to you, you can't legislate morality, you just say, then why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? Why do you support all these other laws that are clearly legislating morality? Next principle. Let me talk a little bit more about this third one a little bit more. Specifically what Governor Christie has done, passing that troubling law. Now, even if gay teenagers want to change, a counselor right now is forbidden from helping them. By law, is forbidding from helping them. Now, right now, the law is limited to licensed counselors. So for example, a pastor, in theory, would be exempt from that law right now. But could you imagine? It's not, you know, I wouldn't have imagined that law being passed. So how much time needs to pass before there's new laws that now do apply to clergy? So you've got maybe they apply both to clergy and now to all ages. So I've got a 40-year-old man comes to me. As my relative was, you know, the cry of the heart is they want to change, they want somebody to help them. This 40-year-old man comes to me begging for change, And it's literally illegal for me to do so. You think I'm going to obey that law? It's not happening. It's not happening. I'm just saying, that's where we're headed. Very, very dangerous. So I hope you see why it is right and it's good to want to legislate morality. Everyone else is doing it, and it's our God-given right and responsibility to do so. Last principle, have compassion on people who struggle in this area. What I'm saying is here, we must speak the truth, but we also must do it in love and compassion. In other words, don't lead with your sign. Now, you know, signs, especially in this case, aren't very helpful anyway, but don't lead with the sign. And I don't care if you're carrying a sign or not, don't lead with the attitude of a sign. Do you see what I'm saying there? Because if you are, all people know is you're against this, and it appears that you really are so passionately hateful against it, how are they ever going to know that you care for somebody? And that assumes that you actually do care for somebody. That's a whole other issue you've got to work out in your heart and mind. Also, what this means is, getting very personal now, that any person, and it could be actually somebody in this room, and statistically speaking, there's one or two in this room. I wouldn't have the slightest idea. Maybe there's zero. I have no inklings whatsoever. But it could be that somebody in this room has these struggles. And no doubt, almost all of us know somebody who do have these unique temptations. What I want to say to you is, you're not a freak. You are made in the image of God. If you have confessed Christ as Savior, Christ alone as your Savior, you are also now a child of God. The only difference between you and most other people is that you have unique temptations, all right? It's a temptation. It just happens to be a unique temptation. It's the same thing. It can be fought, and it can be forgiven. It can be fought, and it be forgiven. Now, maybe God will miraculously and instantaneously take it from you, but maybe He won't. Maybe that won't be His decision. As Don Carson said, this is not your identity. This is not who you are. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. And this is true of every person in this room, whatever the temptation, whatever sin you are struggling with, it's this Jesus who bore your sin, this Jesus who gave you His perfect righteousness, who sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit, who seated you in the heavenlies with Himself, who is ruling over every atom in the entire universe, who is your friend, who is coming again to take us into glory and be with Him forever. This same Jesus loves you with an everlasting love and wants to come beside you and help you fight that sin, as well as all the others. Let's pray. Father, I'm always struck by the clarity of Your revealed Word. Sometimes we open the Bible and we have disagreements, and there's room for that. But Lord, this just seems so clear, and we thank You for the clarity on so many things that are vital, salvation. Father, help us to be equipped, have water cooler coffee discussions over these things, important issues. Help us to be prepared if legislation comes that is painful to us. Work on our hearts, because we're all going to struggle at times with I hate to use the word, but a homophobia, a true anger, a hatred that never has a place in our hearts. We need You for that as well. Father, and if there's people struggling in this room, or if they know people who are struggling, may You use each of us to reach out and have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus, about His saving work and Holy Spirit power. In Christ's name, amen.